5, and we will read verses 12 through 18. James chapter 5, verses 12 through 18. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Again, we hear God's word. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Amen, and so far, God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. There are a number of introductory issues with which we need to deal here as we come to this section of verses 12 through 18 in James chapter 5. The first thing we need to deal with is to ask the question, how does the prohibition of oaths or vows in verse 12 fit into the overall context? Does verse 12 go with the verses before it? Or with the verses after it? Or is it simply an isolated saying here that James gives us or is quoting from someone else? So that's the first issue. How does verse 12 fit into the context? And then secondly, we are to ask the meaning and function of the verses that follow verse 12, verses 13 through 18. Now, we're not going to deal in the exposition with these verses this evening. Lord willing, we'll come to them in future weeks. But in the overall setting of the context here, we need to ask, is James encouraging prayer for spiritual restoration or physical healing? And is he dealing with a specific problem that has arisen in the community here, or is he giving general encouragement to pray? The third issue that's before us here in this section of 12 verses 18 is to ask the question, where is the beginning of the closing section of James' overall letter that we have here before us? Now, unlike Paul, he does not signal so obviously the end of his epistle. He doesn't conclude with greetings or summary travel plans, or the typical benedictions that we find at the end of the Pauline epistles. And so it is much more of a challenge to identify where James begins to come to conclusion in his epistle. Now, certainly the encouragement to minister to one another that we find in verses 19 and 20, the final two verses, would certainly make sense to be a concluding exhortation. But is that the final piece of the letter? Does he not come to conclusion or start to begin that process before verse 19? Is everything else to be considered part of the main body of the letter? What do we make of the other material before verses 19 and 20? Do they form in some part of a bigger conclusion, either from verse 13 on to verse 20, or from verse 12 even on to verse 20, or as some of the commentators have suggested, from verse 7 of chapter 5, he is beginning to start his conclusion. As you can see, there's much for us to consider in the big picture of this section to which we are coming. Well, I want to argue this evening and put the case to you that there is at least some help in the text itself to answer these questions. And I want to argue that the phrase we find in verse 12, above all, marks the beginning of the conclusion of this epistle. And so from verse 12, James is beginning to wrap up his letter, and he does so by touching on three issues that he considers critical for his Christian hearers. If that is the case, then first, he reprises again a key theme of the letter, when James here prohibits the wrong kind of speech. In this case, the taking of frivolous vows, verse 12. Now, as we've seen before, James has spent a lot of time in making application of how, if we are professing faith in Jesus Christ, it ought to affect our speech. That sanctification is to have its proper and rightful work over our tongues. And so it ought not to surprise us that he returns to that subject again here in verse 12. So that is the first subject of his conclusion. But secondly, James then encourages mutual prayer for both physical and spiritual needs. And we'll see that in verses 13 through 18. And then finally, he exhorts his readers to take the teaching of the letter as a whole and apply it to those of their numbers who may be sinning in any of the matters that he has touched upon, and exhort them again to return to the Lord in verses 19 through 20. So that's the big picture. From verse 12 onwards, he is beginning his conclusion, and he addresses these three critical issues, critical for the Christians of his day, and critical to us as professing Christians in our own day. So with that said as background and introduction, let us come to the first of these issues in verse 12, where he says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Well, what do we find here? We find this, and perhaps this is one of the shortest summary statements we've had in quite some time in our sermons, but nevertheless, it captures what James is saying here. In chapter 5, verse 12, James forbids the taking of frivolous vows. In chapter 5, verse 12, James forbids the taking of frivolous vows. As we seek to consider that this evening, we're going to do so under three headings. First of all, an indicated conclusion. Secondly, forbidden oaths. And then thirdly, serious concerns. So, indicated conclusion, forbidden oaths, and serious concerns. So first of all then, indicated conclusion. Now as I've said, some scholars include verse 12 with the verses that come before it, rather than those that follow it. They do so because they believe the prohibition of vows in verse 12 arises from some distress that the community was experiencing. And some of that is referenced by James, they believe, in verses 7 through 11, the prior verses. But the above all phrase at the beginning of verse 12, according to these scholars, might then suggest that the taking of vows is a similar but more serious sin of speech than the grumbling that he references in verse 9. And that's the connection they make with the verses that go previously to verse 12. Or they say it might indicate James' belief that the taking of vows is one of the worst manifestations of impatience. Again, a subject that he has referenced and treated in verses 7 through 11. So that's how the scholars would argue if they say verse 12 is connected with what has gone before. But if we were to take a step back, the connection between taking vows and the persecution under which these Christians were, the persecution they were experiencing, is not very obvious. It's not an obvious connection in verse 12 to what has really been the theme of what James was saying about how we are to live patiently under suffering. The context is a suffering, you remember, under these evil rich, under the oppression of the world and all of the ways in which it can afflict the people of God. And to talk about then the taking of vows is not obviously connected with that overall subject of verses 7 through 11. And therefore others have suggested and made a more general relationship to the letter as a whole. And so they've said, well, verse 12 isn't directly connected to verses 7 through 11, but is a more general just reference to all that James has said in the previous chapters. And in that sense, he's really just coming to a climax. Above all, in the sense of above everything else that I've already said and that you need to remember, but do this. But again, does that make natural sense of the text in the light of the rest of the scriptures? Can James really mean that the prohibition of oaths is the most important thing that he wanted to say? Is it more important than the doing of the word that he has referenced already? The general commandment that we are to live lives consistent in our words and actions with what we profess? Is not swearing frivolously more important than obeying the great love command that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves? Is it more important than submitting to God's grace in Jesus Christ? Again, one of his great prior themes. It's difficult to see that that is the case, isn't it? It's not to suggest that what he's about to say is unimportant, but it is hard to see in the light of all the scriptures that you would elevate this as the most important thing. And so in the face of that objection, the difficulty of making sense of this phrase above all as an indicator of relative importance, elevating what he's about to say over everything else, whether it's in verses 7 through 11 or in the rest of the whole of the epistle. That's why many scholars have come to this conclusion that the phrase has here a function of signaling to us that he's about to start drawing his conclusion to his overall letter. For those who like the technical language, we would say it is functioning in a literary way. It is a marker in the text to clue us in that he's about to start coming to the conclusion of what he is about to say. Now, in support of this is to see that similar phrases occur in all sorts of conclusions of other similar Greek letters of the day of James. In his own time, this was a common thing to do, not just in the biblical epistles, but where it is relatively rare, but in the literature of a whole, as all sorts of people would write letters, epistles, similar to this one, in all sorts of other contexts. They did this sort of thing, using this sort of phrase. And certainly there are other examples that we could reference. Peter, perhaps, in his epistle, uses something very similar when he wants to start to come in conclusion in his epistle. It's not as obvious as Pauline phraseology. You know that Paul, in his letters, when he comes to the conclusion, sometimes uses it very obviously. He says, finally. And so with that, you know, this thing is starting to come to an end. Although sometimes Paul's finally is often like pastors' finally in their sermons. He still has quite a lot to say. Doesn't mean these are my very last two sentences. But you know he's drawing to a conclusion. Other times, of course, Paul will use a phrase like, as to the rest. And then he begins to draw to conclusion, as he does with the Corinthians or the letter to Philippi. But this to illustrate that it was common in the literature of the day, both in the scriptures themselves and more broadly, that this sort of approach was taken to signal by a phrase that I'm about to draw to a conclusion. So I think that is when you take the objections to the other views, that it's difficult to see how it really functions convincingly in that way. And the prominence of using phrases like this in the literature as a whole, as well as in the scriptures, it's best to see this as a signal. Not to say that James is elevating this above everything else, but is saying that he's starting to draw the conclusion. Now, that is not to say that he doesn't want to bring this to our attention, and it is important. So please don't hear me to say that it is simply a literary marker in the text. He does want to highlight this. He does want to put the spotlight on this as he comes to this subject. But we want to be careful that we don't elevate the importance of this so above everything else that he has said, as if he is saying this is the most important thing that I have to say in my letter. So an indicated conclusion. Then in the second place, we come to the substance of verse 12, forbidden oaths. Forbidden oaths. Now, James here does not imply that solemn oaths and vows may not be appropriate at certain times and for particular purposes. If we were to read it in total isolation, then we might come to the conclusion that James is saying here, we should never take an oath or a vow. For he says, my brothers, do not. And he doesn't give any qualifications in verse 12, does he? And so some have taken that to say that a Christian ought never to take a vow or an oath. There are some branches of Christianity who hold to that position based on this verse in isolation. But again, we must read Scripture with Scripture. And one of the easiest objections to make to such a conclusion is to make the point that God himself takes oaths. He does so to guarantee the fulfillment of what he has promised. See an example of that. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 11. Here God is dealing with the rebellion of Israel, reflecting as he spoke to them in the past as they were called to be his people through the Holy Spirit. And the writer to the Hebrews cites the Old Testament. And in verse 11, he cites the words of God in himself as judgment upon the people's rebellion and rejection of God. He says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So God, to enforce the seriousness and the ultimate certainty here of his judgment on the people of God for their sin, he says, as I swore, I took oath, that what I was about to do will happen. They shall not enter into my rest. And we've been thinking about that, haven't we, in the book of Numbers, where a whole generation died in the wilderness. Or to give you another example, turn just forward a few more verses. Verse 18. And it says, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those that were disobedient? So again, this whole area of God swearing here in this context is emphasized. It's repeated twice in chapter 3 of Hebrews 3. I'll leave you other examples to look them up if you so desire. Hebrews 4, verse 3. Chapter 6, verse 13. Verse 16 of chapter 6. Chapter 7, verse 21. The writer to the Hebrews often and wants to use this language in the mouth of the Lord himself. The taking of oath, a vow, that what God says he will do. So it's hard to object in principle that it's wrong to take any oath, but there's no such thing as a legitimate oath or vow if God himself takes such legitimate oaths. Indeed, the Old Testament law did not prohibit oaths, carte blanche, but rather demanded that a person be true to the oath he had taken. Leviticus 19, verse 12. There we read, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And so in the light of the fact that God himself takes oaths, the Old Testament law did not prohibit oaths per se, but prohibited taking false oaths, not taking oaths to which we intended to be true. That is what's being objected. Then it is proper for people in general, Christians in particular, to take oaths where it is legitimate for them to do so. Let's take an example that's very obvious. It is proper for someone testifying before a court to solemnly swear to tell the truth. If you ever had experience of being called as a witness, then you will have been called upon to do that. It was not inappropriate. You should not have objected to it, saying it wasn't Christian so to do. You shouldn't have said, if you make the case, to say, well, God requires me not to do it, therefore I will not do it. It is not one of those things where we can say we obey God rather than men. It is proper in that context, because it serves to emphasize that we are about to give truthful testimony, that the stake of someone is dependent upon that, either to establish their innocence or to establish their guilt. It is a serious matter that is before the court, and therefore it is appropriate for witnesses to take an oath, to give a visible and verbal confirmation that what they are about to say is true. Of course, it also emphasizes the serious consequences of what we call perjury, where someone deliberately would go and give testimony that is false. It is a serious thing, not only in the eyes of the civil law, but also in the eyes of God, to perjure yourself, to say, I will tell the truth, and then to tell falsehood. And the oath in the court emphasizes the seriousness of such a thing by having oath taken by those who give witness. But on the other hand, and this is really the issue that James has in mind here, to meander through life, as it were, generally, through the more mundane things that happen from day to day to each one of us, through what are relatively trivial things compared to giving witness in a court, and to do so, as it were, just lacing through all of these events of life, and liberally, as it were, just throwing in extraneous oaths here and there. Sometimes even in the mouths of unbelievers with blasphemy and swearing and cursing, along with their oath-taking, is a very different matter, isn't it? That's to demean the very concept of a solemn promise. And that's what an oath is when we take it. It is a solemn promise before God. To take that and just have it as a turn of phrase that somehow adds to our colourful language as we converse one with the other. To have it as part of perhaps when we express our displeasure at someone, at what they've done or who they are. That is to demean the very concept of a solemn promise. It's to offend against the sanctity of truth and even to dishonour God himself, that we would use such words in such a way. And that's really what James has in view here. Now, the Jews of James' day were extremely scrupulous about the misuse of the names of God himself. They knew that God's word required them, the law required them, to honor the name of God. They were not to misuse his name. Most Jews knew Torah, the law, sufficiently well to know that that was part of the moral law. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But they had evidently invented what we would call today a variety of minced oaths. That is, oaths that were modified just enough so that you could never be accused of blasphemy against the name of the Lord, but you could use them sufficiently well and easily for each and every purpose you might so desire. And so it was common for them to swear by heaven and by earth. It was common for them to invent other things in the creation, all sorts of objects that were part of the good things that God had made and for our benefit, but which avoided direct invocation of God's name itself. And they thought that was permissible. That got around Torah, the law, and its requirements. They weren't breaking the commandment, but they were able to swear by heaven, by earth, by the temple, by whatever they so desired. But you remember our Lord's addressing of this subject. In fact, it was in the passage just before our consecutive reading that we read last Lord's Day evening, Matthew 5 and verses 33 through 37. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Our Lord says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" Our Lord knew his Old Testament. He's quoting from Leviticus. Then Matthew 5, 34. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Again, was our Lord seeking to prohibit taking of any oath in any context? Again, I think our objection is easily established when we say no, because God himself takes legitimate oaths. But our Lord was dealing with the same issue that James takes up. It's not that James takes up this subject totally in isolation. He knew that this was the teaching of Christ himself about frivolous oaths, where we take such things upon our lips in order perhaps to establish the force of words we want to impress on other people. And so we simply, as it were, edit out God's name, because of course all true oaths ought to be taken in the name of God. He is ultimate witness to the truth of what we're about to say. And we take God out of it and we substitute these other things, as if that somehow relinquishes us from the responsibilities of taking such a frivolous oath. But you see how Christ will not permit men to do that. He says, don't think by taking God out of it and his name that you exonerate yourselves. For if you swear by heaven, it is the throne of God. If you swear by earth, it is the footstool of God. If you swear by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king himself. Don't even do it by your own heads. For what power do you have even over yourselves? He says, in general life, in conversation, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. It does not need to be anything else. Well, let's ask ourselves, what's the relevance of that to us here today? Well, sad to say that what was done in the time of our Lord and in the time of James is still done by Christians here today. They will still take vows and oaths in the name of other things, and think that that is just part of language, perhaps. They don't think too carefully about what they are doing or saying. Or perhaps they do, and they think that is a way around of getting misusing God's name. Is it not the case that we hear people using something that is very close to something either of God himself or associated with him, but it's just altered enough so somebody could argue, well, I don't mean that. Yes, perhaps people don't use the name of Christ himself in their oaths, but they'll use the word heck instead of hell. They use the word darn when really they mean damn. They use the word Jesus, when really an unbeliever would say Jesus in their oath taking. You see, we're very good at altering things so sufficiently and thinking that that gets us out of the obligation here, that we're not to swear frivolously. How many times do you hear people say, for heaven's sake? That's an oath. We just tend to throw it into our language. It's just almost one of those fillers between what we're saying and just to give it some more force. But do we really mean that? If you do, it may not be inappropriate. If you were taking a legitimate oath by the name of God, and heaven is his throne, it may not be inappropriate. But if we don't mean that, then we are not to do it. Other people might say, well, for goodness sake. It's very common in England for people to use a very, what is considered a pucker phrase. They say, well, by Jove. Well, that's to invoke the name of God. Jove is actually the Roman god, you may know. Jupiter, it was the term of respect. For those who study their Latin, you'll know Jove is the ablative of respect, to call upon their god. Well, people will use that phrase without any thought. But when you think about what are people doing when they use such phrases, it's either very careless, they're not thinking at all about what they're speaking, or if they are thinking about it, they're doing exactly what our Lord was critiquing and what James is addressing here. The changing of oath to why we think we remove the name of God explicitly, and so we can get away with it using these things frivolously. But what does James say? Do not. Our Lord says, do not. Of course, the problem is these things become so much part of our language that often we are often quite unconscious of doing it. We have to rethink about what we are saying. And this is a timely reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that we are to be very careful of what we say. You remember James' previous exhortations to us about the control of our tongues. Well, here's a specific application of it. How often do we take oath-type language upon our lips without really thinking about it, not doing it seriously and perhaps with the intent of when it's inappropriate? We've just got used to speaking in this way. It ought not to be so on the lips of Christians. Certainly for new Christians, this can be a real challenge. Perhaps they have got so used to speaking this way in their unconverted days that they need much help by the Lord's grace and the sanctifying work of the Spirit to address it. But it does need to be addressed. James gives us no option here, does he? He doesn't say, well, just try to do a little better here. He says, do not swear in this way. There ought not to be frivolous words of oath upon our lips, so that you may not fall under condemnation, James says. That's how serious it is. Well, that brings us in the third place to what are the real serious concerns of this. Well, some Christians, perhaps there may be someone here this evening, who think it's really quibbling of other Christians, of pastors, to make such a point of these matters. Why does James even reference it here? Why even raise this? Why even give a whole sermon to this subject? But of course, if we think in that way, we're ignoring the fact that it was Christ himself who made this point, and furthermore confirmed its seriousness by warning of judgment from God in the case of deliberate flouting of his will. That's Matthew 5, the passage we just read. Christ himself forbids this. But there are a number of specific serious concerns that flow from if we continue in this pattern of behavior, and I just want to outline them for you. The first concern is that irreverence and blasphemy are not merely defined in terms of the precise sounding of the name of God. The sin of irreverence, the sin of blasphemy, is not simply limited to when we take the actual name of God upon our lips in a way that we ought not to. That is a very wooden way to read the commandment. And you know that our Lord exegeted the commandments in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He said it's not simply about you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he unpacks the full meaning and consequences of the moral law. So irreverence and blasphemy is not merely defined in terms of the precise taking of the name of God and sounding that audibly through our lips in a way that we ought not to. There is also such a thing as blasphemy and irreverence in our attitudes, which finds expression in the loose and careless handling of the things of God in our speech. Now, the focus of the problem here lies in the mistaken idea that one can take any oath without invoking the name of God. We may think we've got around it by taking God's name out of it, but in reality, we cannot do that. Taking an oath is, by its very nature, a calling of someone else to witness your oath, so that if you don't keep it, you will be called to account for not doing so. And the appropriate penalty will then be exacted. That's what an oath is all about, by nature. Well, who ultimately is qualified to do that? No one but God Himself. He is the one who is ultimately qualified to witness an oath, for He alone is the judge and searcher of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He alone is the one who is the holy vindicator of His own perfect justice. So to think that we can frivolously take oaths and God is taken out of it if we don't use His name is to be on the wrong track altogether. Rather, we are to realize and to acknowledge that it is an affront to God to suggest by any oath, whether we substitute anything else, heaven or earth or goodness or the temple, it's an affront to God to suggest that any oath that we are invoking Him as witness, as guarantee of what we are saying, when we have no intent to that end. We're simply saying it because it makes our words sound more impressive in front of other men. We will convince them of the force of what we want to say. But we certainly don't want to be too bound by it, should we want to be escape and loosened from the commitments of what we are saying. But that is an affront to God, who is the ultimate witness of all such oaths, and the one who ultimately will judge every word that has been spoken. In one sense, it's in effect mocking God to ascribe to parts of His creation what is exclusively attributable to Him alone. He is the judge of all hearts, not other things that we think we can substitute just for our convenience. Now, brothers and sisters, we ought to take this seriously. The fact that our culture does not take this problem very seriously, that many others may say, well, you're just splitting hairs here, just being overly scrupulous, is not proof that Jesus was quibbling about words or that He was making the mountain out of the proverbial molehill. Remember, these are the words of Christ Himself. He takes this seriously, and so should we. But it does prove that our culture as a whole in general, and often even Christians in particular, can be woefully ignorant of the holiness of God. We thought about that subject last Sunday morning. We can be woefully ignorant of the holiness of God, and what it means for us to think and speak about Him, as well as to love and worship Him for who He is in Himself, and what He has done for sinners like us. We can say we know these things. But James comes back to this theme that he has addressed again and again. It is one thing to say it, but do our actions, and ironically the actions here are more words of our lips, actually establish and confirm that what we profess is truly what is the case in our hearts? One of the commentators puts it this way: true reverence for God is never served by careless minds and loose tongues, but only through a realization of the one with whom we have to do. Of course, that's what the prophet Isaiah reminds us, doesn't he, in Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That is the God with whom we have to do. And when we understand that, then we'll understand the sin of frivolous oaths, taking such things upon our lips. But there is a second concern here. And the second concern is that we realize that taking oaths about all and all and sundry activities is neither an indication of our personal seriousness and reliability, nor a means of securing the blessing of God. Now again, please understand what I said earlier about there are appropriate oaths that we should take. But generally speaking, if we just are wandering through life, taking oaths here and there in all of our speech day to day with all kinds of people, it is neither an indication of our personal seriousness and reliability, nor a means of securing the blessing of God. In fact, quite the opposite is the case. Because the man who feels he has to precede all of his statements with some emphatic oath, whether it may be a word, that, set of words that is not particularly wrong in and of themselves, but you know sorts of people who say almost before everything they say, well, quite honestly, you really have to ask the question, why are they doing that? Now, it may be they've just got into a habit of that's what they say before everything they say. But even just practically speaking, that tends to water down the phrase, doesn't it? If you prefix everything you say with quite honestly, one begins to wonder, does it mean anything? But even if it isn't just a repetitive phrase that someone may use, we may be drawn to ask the question, is there something really questionable about what this man is always saying? That he always has to tell us, it's quite honestly. Is it because it's been proven time and time again that this man doesn't speak honestly? And many people know that. That his word cannot simply be yes is yes and no is no. We have to take these things certainly into consideration. Again, think of another kind of phrase people tend to use very often. They tend to prefix things with I promise you, and then go on to make some statement. Is that not often a prelude to the breach of that very promise? You see, swearing of an oath or these kind of indicative phrases is necessary only in a society where truth is not reverenced. If truth is the norm, if truth speaking is the norm, then generally speaking, these things are not necessary. That's what Christ is saying, that's what James is saying. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And if that is what you are known for as individual Christians and the Christian community, then in the name you will not have to take an oath every time you speak, either with brothers and sisters or with those outside. Now again, in the light of Scripture, there may be circumstances. Courts, God himself wanting to establish the veracity of his covenant, takes oath. But most of the time, our language is not in a court scene. It's not in establishing covenant language. It's general conversation and dialogue, isn't it? That's what James and our Lord himself is getting after here. It is not an indication of personal seriousness or reliability simply to throw these phrases in here and there. And neither is it a secure indicator of the blessing of God. The reality is that if we do call God as our witness, then we need to understand, brothers and sisters, he will take us at our word. Did you realize that? If you call God to be your witness in what you're about to say or do, he takes note of that. You cannot say, well, I didn't really mean it. I was just saying it to impress somebody. God says, you take my name as your witness, I will be your witness.
He will be witness against us.
He will require that we answer for that oath. However casual, idle, or unintentional we claim that oath, or perhaps even the blasphemy that we have uttered, has been. So far from gaining any blessing, we fall under his just judgment for so lightly presuming upon him. You see, it's a very serious thing to take an oath. We should not do so lightly. And so far from gaining any blessing, we fall under the judgment of God. Matthew 12, verse 34. Our Lord said, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." See, when we read James 5:12 in the light of that, it's very serious, isn't it? That will cause us to think about every word we say. How we should not just be throwing in phrases here and there, casually, indifferently, just because everybody else does. That's just the way we speak these things. Jesus says, "I tell you," this is the Lord himself, "on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." And so here James returns to that emphasis of Christ himself. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. That's not the Lord's attempt or James' attempt to somehow restrict our language and our vibrant expression and conversation. But it is to address a serious issue, and we should understand that. It's designed to produce a genuine richness of thought and expression that rests upon and grows out of truth and a heartfelt reverence for the Lord. That's what ought to drive all of our speech. And when we think about that, then the Christian does not need, in most circumstances, to swear, to take oaths. He does not. In general conversation, his word ought to be his bond. Yes is yes and no is no. We don't need to say any more. Our truthfulness, brothers and sisters, should be so consistent and so dependable that we need no oath to support it. Now, that's a great test, isn't it, of our integrity as those who profess the name of Christ. Are we known, first of all amongst the brethren, that we don't need to take oaths with one another? They know about you, and I know about you, and you know about me, that when I say yes, I mean it. I never have to doubt that. And when I say no, I mean that. And you never have to doubt whether I'm going to say yes tomorrow. That's a great test of our truthfulness, one to the other, our integrity. And then it's a test of our truthfulness and integrity amongst unbelievers. Are we known for that? Or is it because there's something shaky about that we too feel we've got to take this sort of language upon our lips to try and reinforce, shore up, because we have failed in this area, because we are not what we ought to be? Well, the answer to it is not to do more of oath-taking. If we have failed, and we all have at some point or other, I'm sure, it is to repent of that and seek the Lord's help and grace, and to live as he commands. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Our mere word should be as utterly trustworthy, again one of the commentators says, as a signed, sealed document. It ought to need no more than that. It should be as reliable as that. Because the Christian has been freed in Christ as Savior to speak clearly, to speak precisely, to speak truthfully, to speak cleanly, gently, sensitively, seriously, but with, above all, godly integrity. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and we confess our shortcomings in this area. We have addressed, O Lord, the subject of our tongues and our words so many times from the book of James, and your word convicts our hearts. Lord, we confess when we have not been known for our truthfulness and our integrity. And we have sought to address that ourselves in our own strength, perhaps by adding our own versions of oaths so that people might be convinced. But grant, O Lord, that we repent of such things, that we do not take these things lightly upon our lips in inappropriate circumstances, just for our own gain. And grant and humble us, O Lord, to do as you command, that by your grace we would be known as men and women, boys and girls who profess your name, that our yes is yes and our no is no, and that where we do take oaths as it is appropriate, we realize the seriousness of it. We call upon you as our witness, who will call us to account for every such oath that we may take. Help us then, so we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.